All right, I want to welcome everybody back today. It's good to see you again. You know, last week I was talking about the pilgrims and why they came to the American colonies, when they came, how they got here, and a little bit about who they were, as well as the significantly larger group of Puritans that came 10 years later in 1630 and established the Massachusetts Bay Colony. I'm going to start off today talking a little bit about their church in Massachusetts. Massachusetts colony, Connecticut colony was very similar. They were congregational churches. And today you can go in New England and still find congregational churches up there. Congregational churches were independent churches. They held to Reformed theology. And when I say that they were independent, what I mean is that from a church government perspective, they were independent. In a lot of ways, very similar to Baptists in that sense. Theologically, congregational churches were very similar, in fact, to what you know of as traditional conservative Presbyterian churches, but without the presbytery system of church government. The congregational churches were truly independent in that sense. Another way to think of it is all of these people really came out of the Church of England. From England, the congregational churches that they established in New England were, they did not have a Episcopalian form of church government like the Church of England has, meaning that there was no hierarchy of clergy. There was no bishop. There was no hierarchy in the church government outside of the local church that would have some authority over the local churches. Each local church was autonomous to determine its own leaders in the local church and its worship style, to give two examples. But that's not to say that the congregational churches did not have influence over the local government. They certainly did, to a significant degree, particularly in Massachusetts. In fact, they had such a strong influence over the government there that they were intolerant of any other form of church system. Certainly of any other type of religion was forbidden in New England at this time period. In fact, you had to be a member of one of the congregational churches to even serve in the government. You can imagine that. And the leaders in the local congregational churches in the area informed government significantly on policy matters. In particular, the laws in Massachusetts, particularly at this time, very high in moral value. And they tried their best to align those laws to what they read in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. They wanted to try to legislate, in some degree, Christian behavior. And that was the significant influence that they had. Now, these groups, the congregational churches of New England, were pedo-Baptists. That is to say that much like the Church of England, the churches in New England practiced infant baptism. Now the word pedo-Baptist is kind of interesting. Pedo is Greek for child. And I say it like pedo-Baptist because think about the words that we know in English, a pediatrician, right? You can see where that word comes through in our language today. But we also have the word pedophilia. So, okay, there's two different ways you can say it. You can say pedo, you can say pedo. You'll hear it both ways. I like to say pedo. So it's pronounced both ways. But the question about infant baptism, particularly at this time period, is not only about how you interpret the Bible. It was even more than that because it was the infant baptismal records that was your proof of citizenship in your colony. And this practice goes back hundreds of years. This was practiced in England. It was practiced all throughout continental Europe, going back all throughout the Middle Ages. I mean, that was your proof of citizenship, whether it was in a location in Germany, whether it was in France or England. That's what they had. Now, keep in mind, in the colonies of the time, there was no Social Security Administration. They did not have birth certificates back then. And so for any group or for any person to question the practice of infant baptism was more than a theological question. In fact, in the minds of most people in Massachusetts, it was actually unpatriotic because of that connection to the state, that connection of your citizenship. It was considered unpatriotic. So never mind the biblical arguments for believers' baptism. To advocate for it was to tear apart a key point of union that existed between the churches and the state at that time. Because the records were was your entry and your proof of citizenship. And this is one of the major reasons why early Baptists that came to the colonies were persecuted, is because that sense of, you're not just telling me what I'm wrong theologically, but you're also trying to break up some connection between church and state. And so the Baptists not only argued that the Bible teaches that baptism is intended for those who have and can profess their faith in Christ, but the early Baptists also argued and advocated for the separation of church and state. To be a little bit more clear, they argued that the state should not get involved in regulating or forcing religious activity of any kind. But the Baptists weren't the only group at the time advocating for this. The other big famous group that advocated for this were the Quakers, and I'll talk more about the Quakers a little bit later. Both of these groups were advocating for the separation of church and state. So how did the Baptists get established in the American colonies? Well, the Baptists, in truth, they shared a lot in common with the congregational churches at the time. Certainly they shared a lot of their theological beliefs, but there were some differences. One, of course, is believers' baptism. The belief in believers' baptism by the Baptists is a significant difference there. And then second is the government should have no influence on church matters. The first most important name to know for the establishment of Baptist churches in America is Roger Williams. You've probably all heard of Roger Williams. Roger Williams lived in Massachusetts, well, at least for a while. He was really outspoken, and what he advocated for was the need for the separation of church and state. He also strongly advocated against compulsory church attendance. In Massachusetts, in the 1700s, you had no choice. In fact, that was true in England at the time. You had to go to church. If you were in England, you had to go to church. Not only that, you had to attend a Church of England church. Can't go to any church. And it was true in Massachusetts. You had to go to one of the congregational churches. And Roger Williams said, that is a really bad idea. One of the arguments that he would make is that requiring people to go to church, and likewise by laws, forcing people to live Christian lives in that sense, is actually, it weakens the church. It doesn't strengthen the church. He would say that using civil laws to enforce Christian behavior is a mistake, because how we live our lives, a true Christian action proceeds from the heart, Roger Williams would say. It's from within. It's not from some law that you have to follow. He insisted that only God knows the heart, and only God can promote a truly spiritual life. Well, what was the reception in Massachusetts to this type of teaching? It wasn't very good. Roger Williams was banished from the colony. And not only that, poor Roger, his banishment occurred in October. And October in Massachusetts is not a great time to have to be banished. So, unfortunately, he had a rough go at it. He endured an exceptionally harsh winter that year without much good shelter. He did not have good shelter at all before he finally arrived at the head of Narragansett Bay. And at that location, he established what was known as Providence Plantation, Rhode Island. In fact, Roger Williams is credited for establishing the Rhode Island colony, but it began in Providence Plantation. Now, that, of course, later became Providence. Why did he call it Providence? Why did he call it Providence Plantation? He did so. He named it that way in honor of God's providence in him surviving that harsh winter. So that's one of those random trivia questions you'll know now. Why did Providence, Rhode Island name that? Rhode Island was unique among the colonies because it was the first colony to attempt a separation of church and state. And in 1639, Roger Williams established the very first Baptist church in America in Providence Plantation. Somewhat strangely, Roger Williams, though he did that wonderful thing, did not remain a Baptist very long. In fact, only a few months. He wouldn't affiliate with any group of Christians. He still claimed to maintain his Christian faith, but he said, quote, at the time that he left the Baptist church, he said, no one church in the modern period properly represented true Christianity. So he was an interesting guy. I mean, he was a very interesting guy, but he is credited. The second most important Baptist to know in these early years was John Clark. John Clark was famous in that he's the one that established Newport, Rhode Island. So he came to Rhode Island as well, established Newport, and there he established the second Baptist church in the colony there. Now, the Puritans, largely in Connecticut, Massachusetts, considered the Baptists to be a threat for reasons that I was talking about earlier, especially their insistence that the state had no business in church affairs. And it was largely due to the persecution that the Baptists experienced by the Puritans that Baptists grew quite slowly in the very early years in the early colonies. They experienced a lot of persecution. I mentioned John Clark in Newport, Rhode Island. I'll give you one example of persecution of the Baptist experience. To be a Baptist in Massachusetts was illegal. In fact, you weren't even allowed to be in the colony if you were considered a Baptist. Well, there was a group of members of John Clark's church in Rhode Island who went to go visit, crossed in the border of Massachusetts to go visit an elderly man who professed Baptist beliefs. Unfortunately, the authorities in Massachusetts found out about this group, caught up with them. One of the men actually got captured. He went before a judge, was convicted of illegally entering Massachusetts as a Baptist, and he was brought out in the public and whipped for being there. Gives you a flavor of what it was like back then. It gives you a flavor of the persecution. It gives you an idea of the strictness and the connectedness between congregational churches and the government at that time. The Baptists in Rhode Island, the churches there tended to be more general Baptists, that is, they were non-Calvinistic. But the Baptists also took root in the 17th century in Pennsylvania, and it just so happens that the Baptist churches established there were Calvinistic, or what we refer to them as particular Baptists. You find them more in Pennsylvania. Rhode Island tended to be more non-Calvinistic. Now, with the persecutions of the Baptists in Massachusetts as an example, one of the things I'm trying to come across is that it's clear that not all was going perfectly well in the new colonies. And we're going to look at some other events to highlight that. One of the big controversies at the time, going back to Massachusetts, was something known as the antimonium controversy. Strange word. But the person to know about for this historically is a woman named Anne Hutchinson. You might have heard of her from your history classes from long ago. Anne was an interesting lady. She was very charismatic. She was a great speaker. She organized midweek women's only, sort of like Bible studies, but it was maybe a little bit more than Bible studies, but the intent of these meetings is that she would instruct these women about the sermon that they heard on Sunday. So they would all go to their churches, they would meet midweek, the women would meet, and Anne would give her take on the sermon. That's all well and good. I don't think anyone would have any issue with that. I think that's a great thing. She became incredibly popular in Massachusetts. In fact, so popular that she formed a new group for men, and she would teach the men midweek. And that's fine, but things started going a little bit off the rails when she started to become critical of the sermons. And she would try to say bad things about the sermons, and so that really got people's attention. One of the things she was fond of saying is she would say there's too much law and not enough grace. So that was one of her main critical remarks, too much law and not enough grace, referring to the sermons. She was accused of antimonianism. Now, antimonianism is the belief that salvation is through faith alone. We would agree with that. But to the point that there is no longer need for law, not just biblical law, not just the law of Jesus gives us, but even civil law. We don't need law. Those who followed antimonianism rejected the necessity of the Christian to follow the Ten Commandments, for example, and would teach that the Holy Spirit is all you need. The Holy Spirit guides the person in your life. You don't need the biblical moral laws for instructions, Anne would say. And she also argued that following the strict Massachusetts law doesn't make one a Christian. I think we would probably say amen to that. Well, she was accused of heresy, brought before a judicial proceeding in 1637. And she stood up to make her arguments before the judges. And she was actually quite good. Those who recorded the event said that she was sparring with the judges, charismatic. She was quoting a lot of scripture verses. I mean, she was prepared. She did her best. But then she made a fatal mistake. She stood before those judges, and she then began to argue that she alone was receiving special communications from the Holy Spirit. Information that is separate from what is found in Scripture. And she said, what I am hearing from the Holy Spirit is just as authoritative as Scripture itself. And then she argued that God told her that he was going to punish the Massachusetts Bay Colony by wiping it from existence. This was a very brave woman. She was thereafter immediately deemed a heretic. And, of course, she was banished from the colony, and she fled with her large family. She had many children. She fled to Connecticut colony. Today is New York. In fact, if you go to the Bronx today, you can go to where her old homestead was after she had fled. But sadly for Anne and her very large family, in 1643, they were attacked by Native Americans, and they were brutally killed. And when the natives come and attack you in that period, it's not pretty. Anne, unfortunately, six of her children and other house members who were there were all killed by the natives. But there was one survivor, Anne's young daughter, Susanna. Little Susanna. Susanna was out picking blueberries when the natives came for the raid. And after the natives had killed all of Susanna's family, they spotted her in the bushes and they captured her. It's widely believed that the natives did not kill Susanna because of her red hair. And so the Indians adopted Susanna into their tribe, gave her a name that in English means autumn leaf. She lived with the natives for, we're not really sure, several years, somewhere between 2 and 6 years before she was finally ransomed back by her relatives in Massachusetts. So that was the story of Anne Hutchinson and the antimonium controversy. What I want to talk about now is the Quakers. I mentioned the Quakers a little bit earlier. The Quakers are really an interesting group. The Quakers were another group of separatists. Last week I talked about who the separatists were. These are groups that broke away from the Church of England. And the Quakers began with a man by the name of George Fox. Fox claimed to have special revelations from God, special visions, in fact. He was living in England at the time, and he began to preach some new, interesting ideas. He preached in England. He started to travel. He went to the Netherlands. He preached in the Netherlands. And then he got in a boat, went to the New World, and even went down to Barbados and preached in Barbados. He went seemingly everywhere. The central theme of George Fox's teachings is that Christ has come to teach his people himself. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about really what he means by that. And I'm not talking about just making oatmeal on the side for the quick, all right? So Christ has come to teach his people for himself. Even to the point that you don't need ordained clergy. Well, some people didn't like this in England, and they put him on trial for blasphemy, 1650. So as he was standing before the judges, or we might say the magistrates, he looked up to one of the magistrates and he said to the magistrate that he should tremble at the word of God. Significant. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. And of course, he got this idea from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, that says, "This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word." In response, the magistrate looked back at George Fox and he called him a Quaker. Now, this, of course, was a derogatory term in response to him saying you should tremble at the word of God. Well, Fox's follower loved the word and they adopted it wholeheartedly as their name. That's how they got the name Quaker. Now, the Quakers avoided any form of ecclesiastical structure. Not only no clergy, but we're talking about no paid leaders of the church. Even no one even a pastor. I mean, it was none of that. They emphasize, they would say, the universal priesthood of all believers from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Remember when Peter in that verse says about Christians that we are a royal priesthood? Well, we would affirm the universal priesthood of believers as Baptists, or really any mainstream Protestant would. But our understanding of that would be that every believer has direct access to God through Jesus, the one and only mediator between us and the Father. In other words, we don't need another person on earth to be a mediator for us to God the Father. But the Quakers' interpretation would take it a step further and say that no man should ever be ordained, or that no man should ever be elevated to a pastoral role. See the difference there? I mentioned before they don't believe in paying their church leaders at all. And you may be thinking, well, who did the preaching? I mean, after all, George Fox went around preaching, right? Well, they had what's known as recorded ministers, they called them. And they were just simply laypersons who were recognized for their gift in vocal ministry. But they were never ordained. There was no formal education, anything like that. They would teach, when I talked about that Christ teaches his people directly, they referred to it as, quote, the light of Christ. The light of Christ was in every man. That was a phrase that was over and over and over again by the Quakers. The light of Christ is in every man, and that Christ spoke through people directly, and he teaches and he speaks through us. In other words, they preach, there's really no reason to rely on the Bible as our primary or final authority on what we teach or how we live. But instead, believers could follow their own inner guidance since it is Christ teaching them directly. And you can probably start to hear some echoes of Anne Hutchinson in this. There was definitely some similarities between them in this sense. Quakers are famous for being pacifist. They still are today. There are still some Quakers today. And they also would not speak or accept any creeds. They were also really notable in one particular sense. They were one of the earliest groups that advocated for the abolition of slavery. Very outspoken about that at the time. The Quakers started in England, but many of them migrated to New England within just a generation of the founding of Massachusetts. But they focused their private lives on trying to achieve Christian perfection. This is sometimes called complete sanctification. It's this idea that if I try hard enough, I can achieve perfection in this world. That's a pretty tough thing to try to achieve, right? But that was their goal. They were understandably unwelcomed in Massachusetts, what we've learned about what Massachusetts was like. And so naturally, the Quakers settled in Rhode Island. They did significantly move into Pennsylvania soon after Rhode Island. And that brings me to probably one of the most, or maybe the most famous Quaker in history, William Penn, since we're talking about Pennsylvania. William Penn, who is William Penn? How did he come over here and get a colony? Well, William Penn was kind of a lucky guy. First of all, he was a Quaker. And the King of England owed his father a great sum of money. And then his father died. The king at least honored his debt to his father by granting his son, who was William Penn, this vast, huge area of wooded land in the New World, what is now Pennsylvania. Now, understand, before this land grant occurred and William Penn was able to establish the Pennsylvania colony, that area of Pennsylvania had a different name, but it was sort of similar. It was just called Sylvania. Now, what is the word Sylvania? Sylvania is a Latin word that means forested land, or to be short, it means woods. That's what Sylvania means. Well, when Penn got this land grant, people started referring to the land as Penn's Sylvania because it was Penn's woods. And then, of course, that got put together into Pennsylvania. That's where the word comes from. And it was a haven for religious toleration. Well, that is any group that believes in only one God. There was no toleration for any other group. But as long as you believed in one God, you were welcome in Pennsylvania. That was the rule. Now, currently, there are about 380,000 Quakers in the world. And 50% of them are in Africa. Now, you might recognize some of the institutions that were founded by Quakers. A few of them include Barclays Bank, Lloyd's Bank, Cadbury Chocolate, and C&J Clark Shoes. Y'all know C&J Clark Shoes? You seen those stores? They're still around. They were started by Quakers. Now, if I were to ask you, what was the most significant intellectual movement that happened in the 17th and 18th centuries? And I said, I'll give you three guesses. The first two don't count. I bet you everybody in this room would probably guess it. The most significant intellectual movement of the time is the... You might know?
Great Awakening?
No, it's interesting. That's a religious event. I'm talking about an intellectual...
Enlightenment?
The Enlightenment. Very good. I think you all knew that, just being quiet. The Enlightenment. And I'm going to explain why I bring up the Enlightenment. You can trace the roots of the Enlightenment to Renaissance humanism. That takes us back to the 16th century, so we're kind of going backwards here a little bit. But just bear with me here, and I'll explain. There's a purpose for this. Renaissance humanism was the intellectual movement that involved the revived interest in the classical world. Think philosophy, Greek philosophy, that kind of thing. It's like a new, renewed interest in that. And the study focused not on religion, but what is it to be human? In other words, man is the measure of all things, these kind of ideas. Well, Renaissance humanism led into the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a further move away from looking to the church or maybe looking to the scriptures for answers to any philosophical, any scientific questions, anything like that, but instead using human rationalism, science, and philosophy for answers to the human experience. That's sort of like in a nutshell what the Enlightenment was all about. Now, I'm not up here to say that all outcomes in the Enlightenment were all bad. They weren't. I think a lot of what we live today are a product of things that happened with the Enlightenment. But it did lead to some profound changes in the understanding of the relationship between God and man, at least for a lot of people. It did impact that. In fact, related to man, I can give you, maybe I should start by saying this, a few principles about the Enlightenment, specifically that relate to man, relate to absolute truth and the purpose of life, okay? The first principle is of the Enlightenment is this idea that man is essentially good. This idea that we are not depraved. It's really a rejection of original sin. A second principle that is worth mentioning is that truth in this world can only be found through your own experiences and guided solely by the light of reason. Reason was a huge intellectual idea that fueled the Enlightenment, and this idea that this is how you can experience knowledge or truth in the world. A third principle is the purpose of life is enjoying a good life on earth and not really looking to the afterlife. It says, how can we enjoy life now? some of that may be good, but if that's all you focus on, maybe that's not good. And fourth, a good life on earth cannot be achieved without first freeing our minds from the bonds of ignorance and superstition. In other words, religion. You see where I'm going with this. Now, in itself, that's the Enlightenment, but it sort of gave a product to something else that's significant from a church or from a Christian perspective. The Enlightenment gave way to deism. Deism is the belief in a creator God, but not a God that's involved with his creation. And so you can imagine that for the church or for people who say they believe in God, it was really accommodating the culture of the times. There was the Enlightenment was a really popular idea. It was spoken about all the time, but a lot of people just didn't want to give up on God. And so they became deist. And it's this, if you imagine, we seek a cultural accommodation even in our own time. It takes a different form. But it was that way of someone who says they follow God or believe in God, but kind of accommodate to the cultural idea of the Enlightenment. And that's kind of where deism kind of budded out of. It's sort of like God is a watchmaker. God created the watch that is the earth. He wound it up. And he let it run, and he didn't do anything else about it. Just kind of let it do its own thing. And so if you believe in deism, you believe in this idea about God, you don't look for the Bible for answers anymore. Instead, you only accept what is considered rational to believe and what can be proven by scientific discovery. It's understandably a rejection of all things supernatural. It's a rejection of miracles. It's a rejection of the virgin birth, and certainly a rejection of the resurrection. There's no sense under this idea, this religious idea, of sinning or being guilty before God. There's no personal accountability to God, and there's no need for a personal relationship with God. They believe that only what can be known about God is found in nature. But now, one thing that's interesting, the deists weren't advocating an end to religion. They weren't saying we shouldn't have churches, we shouldn't have congregational churches and things like that. Instead, they made arguments that what I'm going to call formal religion or Christian belief, deists would say is good for morality, and that morality is good for society. You see what they're doing? They're turning the Christian faith into its pragmatic values. What can this do for society? This idea, it's not about a personal relationship with God. It's how can this benefit our society? And you might be wondering, what do the deists think about Jesus? Well, many deists would say that Jesus was the best moral teacher of all time. Many of them, in fact, said that Jesus was probably the greatest human to ever live on earth. But they would deny the fact that Jesus is God. They argued, in fact, that the deity of Christ were later additions by his followers. Because, see, that plays into their understanding of who God is. In their minds, God is this benevolent God. He's sort of like the grandfather in the sky. He's always smiling down at his creation. But he's not involved with his creation in their minds. In response to that, I thought the best response to this idea that Jesus is the greatest human being of all kind, but not God, was actually a response by an early 20th century Christian scholar, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, very famous man in the theological circles. He said one time about this, he said, quote, "Any view of Jesus that is less than infinite is infinitely less than who he really was." I love that quote, because if you can think, like the deists do, that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher of all time, the greatest human being to ever walk on the face of the earth, but he's not God, this response that any view of Jesus that is less than infinite is infinitely less than who he really was, I think is a fantastic and true response. Notice that I haven't said anything about atheism. Atheism was quite rare in the 17th and 18th centuries. if you weren't a Christian, you were usually a deist. But very few people would say that there is no God. That kind of came later in later centuries. Most of the founding fathers of the United States were deists. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, you may know, kind of made his own Bible. It's known as the Jefferson Bible. Now, this is an interesting story. Have you ever, anyone ever seen the Jefferson Bible or read part of the Jefferson Bible? Okay. It's not the whole Bible. It's really just the his version of the gospel accounts. It didn't have the Old Testament, things like that. But what Jefferson did, he really wanted to do this when he was president, and he laid out an outline of his ideas of how he's going to do this while he was in the White House, in fact, in the evenings as sort of like a mental break, I guess. But very shortly, in fact, after his presidency, he returned to Monticello. And what he did was he got a table and he opened up a Bible, and then he had a book to the side that just had a bunch of blank pages on it. And he took scissors and he went to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of his Bible, and he cut out verses with his scissors and he glued them into the blank pages in the other book sitting on his table. And that became the Jefferson Bible as we know it today. But notice what he did not cut out. The things he didn't transfer over were anything that was a miracle. Anything that Jesus did, if he healed somebody, he didn't cut it out. He certainly didn't cut out the virgin birth account. Nothing like that. It's quite interesting. In fact, there's no distinction of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He just sort of haphazardly picked some from each gospel and put it into one sort of monologue book, I guess. I'm going to give you the very ending of the book that's very telling. If you take the Jefferson Bible and flip to the very back and look at the very last paragraph of the Jefferson Bible, it says, and I quote, and this is a little bit older English than this, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher," or a new tomb, "wherein never man yet laid. They laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." The end. Oh my goodness. What's missing from the ending of this gospel account? There is no resurrection. To Jefferson, Jesus laid in that tomb and he never left the tomb. That is classical deism. In fact, if we as Christians don't believe in the resurrection, our faith is futile. I mean, we are lost and we are to be pitied more than anyone else, so says Paul. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "For if the dead were raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else." Now, today I'm sort of dealing with some of the darker parts of our the faith history of our American colonies, but there was even a few other darker spots. In the late 17th century, especially in the early 18th century, church services were boring. In England, they had church services that was very heavy on liturgy. But even across in the New England and in England itself, the services were, they were just boring. There was no passion in the services or even in the sermons. There was no evangelistic messages in the sermons. In fact, I like what one author described a typical church service at this time. It was the bland leading the bland. There was no zeal in the sermons, no fervor. Passion for anything religious did grow stale at this particular time. I think the compulsory attendance might have had something to do with it. After all, this was required to go to service every Sunday. It was just your civic duty. And if you didn't go, you were punished. So you could just imagine what that would do to kind of like the the message, what is the purpose? What are they trying to teach us? It just grew stale. The other factor that significantly eroded the church in this time period was the increase of wealth in the colonies. So moving into the 18th century, commerce really started getting going. Trade, Pennsylvania has a lot of forested trees, so wood was being cut down. I mean, it's like there was just a huge amount of opportunity with our natural resources here in the colonies, that wealth developed significantly, and with it became greed. And with greed and with wealth, it led a lot of people to feel a false sense of security and certainly a lack of dependence on God. And one other aspect worth mentioning is that at this time period, the colonies were really divided. They were very different from each other. They really acted like they were different countries. There wasn't a whole lot of interaction. There wasn't a whole lot of interest in what your neighboring colonies involved with, these kind of things. They really acted very independently. And that carried forward with the churches as well. In New England, you've got the congregational churches. In the mid-Atlantic colonies, you had a mix. You had Quakers, Anglicans, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians. You had Dutch Reformed. What about the southern colonies? Well, you might be surprised. The southern colonies were mostly Anglican. Most of the southern colonies were founded by the Church of England as that would be the official religion. And they were. That was true for Virginia. We were an Anglican colony in the beginning. But the Baptists did start to take root in the South. There were some Baptists in the southern colonies in this period. There were some Presbyterians, and there were even some Quakers. All of this is to say, the stage was set for a renewal of faith. The time period of this period was ripe for some type of revival. And starting in 1620s, a revival began to take root, both in England and in the American colonies. And that is known today as the First Great Awakening. And that's what is the subject of next week. So we'll be talking about that next week for sure. I think you'll enjoy that. I thank you so much for being here. I think it was a lot of fun. I hope this time, I didn't even look over at the slides the whole time. So hopefully they were all out there. I'm sure Victor did a great job. So again, thank you. And we'll end it here, and I'll see you guys next week. And if anybody have any comments or any questions like that.